Our scripture reading this evening is found in Matthew 5. And from the 17th verse, we continue our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. You will remember that Jesus has begun by painting a picture of beatitude men and women, a picture of Christian character, a picture that is a reflection of his own, and all of the characteristics outlined in these verses should be found in their totality in the Christian. We're not allowed to pick and choose and say, well, you'll find one in my life but not the other. And having done that, and the Beatitudes end with the reality of persecution for beatitude men and women, Jesus encourages us to see how we should live in a world that will prove itself to be alien towards us in terms of its values and reactions. And we have to be in that world salt and light. We've not to try and be these things, but we've to recognize that we are these things by virtue of being beatitude men and women. So we have a function to play in society. And then in verse 17, a new section begins. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading from his own holy word. I wonder if you are aware of the number of game shows on television which ask contestants to guess the result of a number of surveys. We asked 100 policemen how many of them would let a harassed mother off with a parking violation, our survey said, and you have to put in the appropriate percentage. I've often thought it would be helpful to hold a national survey designed to discover the top 10 misconceptions about Christian belief. And among them, I suspect that we would find mistaken views about the Bible, and in particular about the Old Testament. Mistaken views about the law and law-keeping, and mistaken views about how a person gets into a right relationship with God. Mistaken views about righteousness. And a failure to grasp these things correctly can often lead to a wrong view of what God expects of us. so that when the gospel is preached and people hear the gospel preached, they think they're listening to something that is very new and very radical and very novel. And Jesus experienced precisely that reaction to his ministry. This is new teaching. And in our passage, we find him dealing with these misconceptions and saying, in effect, to his detractors, it's not me who is responsible for perpetrating a new religion, it's you. For I am very orthodox in what I am teaching. Indeed, all that I teach is sanctioned by the Word of God. And there are three important areas in these verses that are identified for us, and I want us to try and look at them in turn. And to begin by asking what our attitude is towards the Old Testament itself. You see, the great fear of Jesus' hearers was that he had come to them with a completely new teaching. That his gospel was, in effect, setting aside all of the Old Testament. As though he was saying, you can forget about that. After all, time and time again, Jesus had used the introductory formula which no ancient prophet of God would have used and which no modern scribe of Jesus' day would have used. Time and again we read of Jesus saying, truly, I say unto you. You can take it from me, says Jesus. This is something that has to be accepted and swallowed and taken on board. Was Jesus saying, forget about the Old Testament and just listen to what I have to say to you? Certainly not. He did not view the Old Testament scriptures as an ancient museum exhibiting relics of history, fossils for the perusal of the religiously inclined. He saw this as God's living word to a living people. And it came from a living God. He saw this book as authoritative and binding. That was certainly true regarding his own life. You will remember how, for example, he dealt with the temptations in the wilderness when Satan came and suggested all sorts of things to him. How did Jesus respond? By quoting the Old Testament from Deuteronomy. It is written, he says, it is written, it is written. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, the authority for my response to this temptation is grounded in God's word. And the force of the verb that Jesus uses there in the wilderness temptations is that it stands immovably written. Nothing is going to alter this, says Jesus. In other words, the Old Testament commands of God have an abiding authority. And it's for this reason that when Jesus was disputing with his opponents, he constantly referred to the Old Testament as his authority and his final ground of appeal. That's hardly the behavior of someone who is seeking to displace the Old Testament. What then does Jesus mean in verse 17 when he says that he came to fulfill the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, is a shorthand way of saying the Old Testament. What does Jesus mean by saying that he came to fulfill the Old Testament? Quite simply, he was claiming a very special relationship to it. Jesus fulfills or fills out the history of the Old Testament. For Old Testament history, remember, is the history of redemption. And Jesus is the great climax of that historical drama. But Jesus also fills out the Old Testament prophecies, because he himself is again the chief object of those prophecies, which are constantly pointing forward and saying, the Messiah is coming, the blessings of God and the Messiah are coming. But he also fills out the Old Testament ceremonial and religious system of worship. His sacrifice on the cross, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, was that one great sacrifice for sin, of which the Old Testament sacrifices were but pale shadows, so that we couldn't understand so much of the New Testament teaching about Jesus and his work without an Old Testament. How would you understand John the Baptist's words concerning Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," if you had no Old Testament? It would mean nothing. It would be a strange expression. It is the Old Testament that pours meaning into that description of who Jesus is. We couldn't understand so much of the New Testament without the Old. Trying to understand the Gospel without the Old Testament would be like trying to understand a play when you come in on the third act and you've missed the first two. Or maybe you don't go to plays, maybe you go to the cinema and you discover that you've mistaken the time when the main film starts and you've got 15 minutes left. And it makes no sense because you've missed the beginning. Well, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old. Why did Jesus come to Israel and not to Greece or Rome? Why did he come into such poor surroundings? Why a death on the cross with its attendant desolation and forsakenness? The Old Testament answers all of these questions and many more, because you see, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. This is why Bishop Ryle's famous words are often quoted. The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in flower. And the question we need to address to ourselves this evening is this: do we share Jesus' high view of the Old Testament? Do we treat its authority as binding as he did? In the second century, a man called Marcion caused havoc in the church because he started to teach that the Old Testament had no real place in the life of the Christian. And he presented the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and nothing else, and said we can forget all about him because Jesus came and he has revealed to us a God of love, and all we need is the New Testament. Forget the Old. and he sought to drive a wedge between the two testaments. Well, today we have many modern Marcions about. But I wonder if we realize this, that to disregard and to belittle the Old Testament is in fact to disregard and to belittle Christ himself. And Jesus goes to great lengths in this passage to say, no, I've not come to dispense with the Old Testament. Far from it. Why should I? I'm its fulfillment. It speaks to me. It speaks about me. It points to me. Its history points to me. All of the ceremonial points to me. All of the prophecies point to me. Why should I disregard it? It points to me. But there is a second question that our passage asks. And it's what our attitude is to God's law. Jesus' critics placed a great deal of emphasis upon law-keeping. And another of the major concerns about Jesus' teaching was that somehow it was designed to undermine and set apart God's holy law. And one needs to be honest and say that throughout history there have been those who have tried to suggest that this is precisely what Jesus did. A misunderstanding that has given rise to some of the most outrageous behavior. To argument that sometimes goes like this. The law is a set of rules which governs man's conduct. But such rules have nothing to do with the Christian because he is not under law, but under grace. And so we don't need to bother about the moral law of God. It doesn't have any bearing in our lives, for we are Christians. Yet, Jesus clearly taught that the moral law is something which is built into the very fabric of the universe. And look at verse 18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And you need to have some idea of the Hebrew alphabet. And we've got one of the Hebrew letters here for you. You have to have some idea of the Hebrew alphabet in order to see what Jesus is saying. Not the slightest stroke of a pen. And many of the letters were made up of several pen strokes. And Jesus is saying not one of them is going to be left out. As long as heaven and earth exist, the law, says Jesus, will be binding upon men. You see, the moral law of God is not an arbitrary set of rules for a particular people in a particular socio-historical context. The law of God is an expression, an eternal expression of God's own character. And the law of God was built into the universe not only to stop us turning into a sprawling lunatic asylum, but to show us what God is like, and consequently how ungodlike we are. Jesus himself, Scripture tells us, was born under the law. In other words, Jesus took God's law seriously and lived his life under its precepts and kept them perfectly. Why then do we find Jesus, who held such a high view of the law, constantly at odds with those who made such a big thing about law-keeping. Very simply, Jesus' opponents taught that in order to gain salvation and acceptance with God, a man was required to keep the law. Keep the law and earn eternal life was their motto. And I'm sure you know that there are people who think in precisely that way today. But neither the Old Testament nor Jesus teaches that salvation can come through law keeping. And one of the most helpful ways to think about the subject of the law of God is to ask this question. When was God's law given? When was God's law given? It was given, you see, to a people who had already tasted God's salvation, to a people who had already been delivered from bondage. You remember the historical event, the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt? Salvation came first. Deliverance came first. And it was only after God had delivered that the law was published. Now, it's very important that we see the sequence of events here. For God did not say to them, if you keep the law of God, I will deliver you from the land of Egypt. Your deliverance will be dependent upon your law keeping. But because God had delivered them, and because he had entered into a special and gracious relationship with them, he then said, keep the law. God was saying, I, by an act of grace, have made you my people. Now act like my people. And how were they to do that? Why, they were to show the family likeness by keeping the law, which, as we've already seen, reflects God's own character. What is Jesus to say, then, to those who disparage and play down the significance of the law as a pattern for Christian conduct? Look at verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Those who disparage, play down the significance of the law, break the law, are called least in the kingdom of heaven. There is a sense, you see, in which the degree of glory the Christian enjoys in heaven will be a reflection of his obedience to God's law here on earth. Perhaps we need to think a second time about those little areas of disobedience in our lives that we do not take too seriously. And we make exceptions for ourselves, don't we? After all, we say, look at the laws we keep. Surely we can be allowed a little exception. We do really remarkably well. We keep this, and we keep this, and we keep, and they don't, and we keep this, and we keep this, and we keep this. God won't mind too much if we fail here. But is God honored in our exceptions? And we are tempted to encourage others to follow us in our disobedience because we like to see safety in numbers. We persuade our husband or our wife our friend or our work associate or the person next to us in the pew to hold the same view as ourselves concerning these laws of God. And we use that strange reasoning which argues that the seriousness of law-breaking is lessened the more it is committed. This is the argument you will know of the growing homosexual lobby in the church. See, they say, how common the practice is, how many prominent people it affects. In the light of this, it should no longer be viewed as a serious and shameful thing by society or by the church. But the Christian has no brief for altering God's law. What then is law-keeping for the Christian? It is not viewed as an attempt to earn God's favor or salvation. Rather, having already received that salvation, having had it graciously and freely bestowed, the Christian wants to express his love for God by doing what will please him. There is a third question the passage prompts us to ask, and it's this: what is our attitude towards righteousness? On a previous occasion, we've pointed out that there is no verse that would have shocked Jesus' hearers more than his words in verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Men who not only considered themselves to be paragons of righteousness, but were considered by society to be up there in the Premier League, the top of the Premier League of righteousness, are dramatically relegated by Jesus. And he's saying, you've got to be better than them. Can you imagine Caledonian Thistle being told, you've got to be better than AC Milan if you hope to get anywhere in the football world? But they're giants. And one can imagine the question that would be rippling through the crowd of Jesus' hearers. If they're not good enough for heaven, doing all they do, then who is? Who is? And we need to remind ourselves this evening of what was substandard about the righteousness of the Pharisees. First of all, it was an external righteousness. You will remember their religion was displayed for all to see, and Jesus develops this at greater length throughout the sermon. Their religion was displayed for all to see. They had produced a whole series of rules and a pattern of behavior which outwardly looked so very, very impressive. And people saw the diligence with which they kept these rules. Oh, see them fasting, see them giving, see them praying. And they gave them a great round of applause. Wonderful Pharisees. But Jesus wasn't clapping, because he knew that there was a world of difference between external, formal, religious observance and a heart that was in love with God. And this is one of the frightening things, is it not, about church membership? A person can be a regular attender and deeply committed to the church and to church life, and yet in their hearts be holding out against God. If a person really wants to know what he is like, then he has to ask, what am I like when I am alone with my thoughts and my desires and my imaginations? Where does God figure here? I may have an excellent reputation with my friends, but what am I like when I am on my own? And Jesus, we find, constantly pushes past our external behavior and wants to examine our motives and our desires and to see the thoughts of our heart. The righteousness of the Pharisees was an external righteousness. Secondly, the righteousness of the Pharisees was man-made. You see, their standard was lower than God's. By making righteousness an external thing, they had attempted to bring God's standard down to their level. For example, they made rules that were designed to enable them to avoid the requirements of the law of God. And Jesus goes on to deal with this later on. They had this wonderful rule called Korban. You see, the law of God made it quite clear that we had to honor father and mother. Now, Jesus lived in a day when there was no social security. There was no pension from the state. Parents, at one stage in their life, became dependent, financially dependent upon their children. And so what did the Pharisees do? Well, they thought, goodness, we can't have mum and dad eating into our little bankroll. So they took this great sum of money, and they simply moved it, if you like, in their bank account, and they said, this is Korban. In other words, this is set apart for God's use. And if it's in that bank account, it can't be touched by mum and dad. And so mum and dad come along and they say, can you give us a hand, please? We're finding it difficult to make ends meet. Oh, mum and dad, we would love to help you. But we're really at our wits' end as to know how to make ends meet ourselves. But you've got thousands in the bank. But that's Korban. That's for God. For God's purposes. Sorry, Mum. Sorry, Dad. You can't have that. You see what they were doing? We find people treating God's law in exactly the same way today. And they rationalize their sins in order to explain them away. How often have we heard folks say, society has changed, you know, over the past 2,000 years. This is now acceptable behavior for the 20th century. Or, it's all right to do this as long as I don't hurt anyone. Surely you know that. People have an amazing knack, as the Pharisees had, of excusing themselves from what they don't want to do and for doing what they know they should not do. And as a result, they find they are able to meet the law standard that they have set for themselves. But the righteousness God is looking for is not something that man has cobbled together. And he won't allow us to move from his standards. Finally, I want you to notice that the Pharisee's righteousness was a self-satisfied righteousness. It was something that they were really able to glory in and to luxuriate in and to tell themselves how wonderful it made them. Their backs must have been raw from the constant back patting they indulged in. The classic example of that is found in Luke chapter 18 and reading from the 11th verse. And I think it's worth reading this together. It's a well-known passage. Let's read in from verse 9 to provide us with the background. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about or with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, for I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified, that is, declared to be in a right relationship with God. This man went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see how self-centered this sort of righteousness that Jesus is opposed to can become? This sort of person will tell any who are prepared to listen all that they have done for God and for the church. Have you a few hours to spare? Then let me tell you what I have done for Bergedi Parish Church. And on, and on, and on, and on they go. But what are they doing? They're drawing attention to themselves and away from God. And whenever a man sets his own standards and manages to achieve them, he will invariably react in this way. See how wonderful I am. I've kept this and that and the other. How unlike the Beatitude man he is. You will remember that the Beatitude man is constantly hungering after more Christ-likeness. He carries with him throughout his life a healthy dissatisfaction with where he's at, spiritually speaking. Listen to what Paul has to say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 in this regard. He says, not after speaking about the righteousness that is his in Christ, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Now, these are not the words of a spiritually contented, self-satisfied individual. Here is a man who is hungering for more. There is more and more and more and more yet to be achieved in my life, says Paul. The all-important righteousness which exceeds that of man's best efforts, as we have already discovered, is the righteousness which God imparts. It is God's own righteousness. And at the end of the day, you see, only God can satisfy his standard. No one else can do that. Only God can satisfy his standard. And this is what Jesus has done for us. He is the only person who satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. He has done for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. He lived a righteous life. He is that one man whose righteousness surpassed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. How then, you ask, does that help me? Quite simply, he makes that righteousness freely available to us, held out as a grace gift to those humble enough to bow before him and acknowledge their need and make it their own. There is no way into heaven's banqueting house without the robe of Christ's righteousness. Do you remember the parable Jesus told of the wedding banquet? In the Middle East, it was the custom for the wedding guests to be provided with a robe on their way in to the reception, and the reason being to ensure that those who were from a poor background and those who were from a rich background were on, if you like, even terms when they met with one another socially. But there was a man who came to the particular wedding banquet that Jesus described, and he decided he did not want the wedding garment that was provided by the host. He was quite content with his own clothes, thanks very much. He didn't want them covered. And when he was spotted by the host, he was asked, "Friend, where is your wedding garment?" And when he acknowledged he had none, he was ejected from the feast. And the purpose of the parable is to demonstrate the importance of wearing the provision of righteousness that Jesus by his death has made for men and women. There are countless people laboring under the misconception that they can gain entry to heaven without the possession of Christ's wedding garment. Theirs is good enough. They have a dangerously wrong view of righteousness. Jesus' teaching wasn't novel. It was rooted in the Word of God. His teaching, however, did contradict the popular religion of the day, in much the same way as it continues to contradict much popular religion in our own day. I wonder this evening if we find Jesus contradicting some of the views which we ourselves have held dear. Views relating to the Old Testament, views relating to the law of God, views relating to how we find ourselves in a right relationship with him. The pride of the Pharisees held them back from admitting that Jesus was right. I wonder, does pride hold us back from admitting Jesus is right. May God give each one of us grace to submit to Christ's teachings.